every person who has gathered here, and for those who would like to have been here but could not. We pray, our Father, that you who have drawn us together this night may be our teacher, that you will speak through your holy word deep into our hearts and minds, that you will give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and wills dedicated to the doing of your will as we understand it. Move upon us tonight, where there are those who have come in with heavy burdens, we ask that they may be lifted. Where there are those who have come in with great perplexity or distress, we pray they may catch something of your peace. And altogether, we would ask that our lives may be increased as we meet together in your name, that your Spirit may have his way in our lives this night. And all this we ask in the name and for the sake of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now we are in the 11th chapter of Romans, the Epistle to the Romans, beginning at verse 11. Is there anyone who needs a Bible? If you do not have one, just raise your hand up and they will be passed out among you. Just keep your hand up until you get one, all right? Just keep it up until you get one. There are plenty of them, I think. And you really ought to have one so you can follow along carefully. Just keep your hand raised up, and he may have to make several trips, but that's okay. The question asked in verse 11 is the same question that is asked in verse 1 of this chapter. So I asked, have they, that is the Jews, stumbled so as to fall? Which is another way of asking the question put in verse 1. I asked then, has God rejected his people? Now, one of the great perplexities to the Apostle Paul, a perplexity for which he found an answer in the Scripture, was why his own people, of all people, did not even recognize the Messiah when he came. And he answers this by going back into the Old Testament Scriptures and seeing that God has established as an immutable law in this universe that when light is seen and understood and then walked away from deliberately, that we take a step into darkness. And to some extent, this affects our understanding so that our minds become blinded and darkened. Now, this doesn't happen with simply one disobedience. It's what happens when we consistently again and again and again go against what we know to be right. It produces a condition of mind that is blind, so that it simply not only does not perceive the truth, it cannot, Scripture says. And that results in a state called hardness of heart or insensitivity to the voice of God. Now, I did not say this last week, but perhaps I ought to bring it up at this point. This is what the Scripture refers to when it talks about the sin, the unpardonable sin, or the sin against the Holy Spirit. Every once in a while, I've had a person come to me in great distress, thinking that perhaps they had sinned against the Holy Spirit, or the blasphemy against the Spirit and so forth, which the Scripture says is unpardonable, for which there is no forgiveness. This is a variation about what we were speaking last week, that the Bible tells us that there is a line which, if a person cross it, repentance becomes impossible. It's not that God is not willing to forgive, it's that a person becomes so insensitive to the truth that his conscience no longer bothers him, he no longer seeks the truth, and therefore he does not ask for forgiveness, and he does not receive it. Again, not because he could not, from God's point of view, but simply because he has gotten to the point of insensitivity. Now, it's the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, that brings us to repentance. It's the Holy Spirit that creates in the heart of the Christian conviction of sin. Now, conviction of sin in the Christian is not the same thing as condemnation. The Bible is very clear. This same epistle is very clear, two chapters back, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You and I are not in a condemning relationship so far as God is concerned. Even when we sin, it's not condemnation that comes upon us, but rather conviction that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the scripture says that if people reject over and over and over again the imploring of the Holy Spirit, that there can come a time when the Spirit will strive no longer. That state is unpardonable because the person gets to the point where they are so hardened that they are unable to respond. They no longer hear. Now, all of us know this to some degree. I suspect there's nobody in this church tonight who has not at one time or another been guilty of a hardness of heart about one thing or another to the point that your conscience really ceases to bother you. It is possible to get to a point with regard to something that once troubled you, to get to the point where you're no longer bothered by it. Well, that's a variation of what I'm talking about. That is a kind of hardness of heart, you see, that comes to us, an insensitivity to the voice of the Spirit. Now, practically speaking, I don't think we should ever regard any particular person that we might be thinking of as having reached that stage. I mean, I could never say to anybody, he has sinned against the Holy Spirit, or his heart is so hard that he cannot reach repentance. We always assume that repentance is still possible, but the Scripture does tell us that there is such a state, and it is a kind of sober warning. Well, the problem with the Jews was right there. Having rejected, as you will see tonight, again and again and again, the light that the Lord gave them, having refused the witness of the prophets that God raised up for that express purpose, brought them into a kind of blindness of eye and hardness of heart that they could not see nor hear who Jesus was or what he said. It's not that they didn't, it's that they couldn't. And this is why Jesus always said from time to time, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Understanding perfectly that there are many who heard Jesus speak with these ears who didn't hear him. There are people who sit in this congregation, I suspect. I don't know who they are. I wouldn't want to know. Who sit here in this congregation and hear the word of God proclaimed and hear it with their ear, but do not hear it with their heart. This is something about which I really can say nothing, except that I recognize that such a thing is the case. It always has been. And not everyone who hears with the ear hears with the heart. The Jews were in that condition. Now, I'd like to go back, before we go on with this chapter, to look a little bit into the Old Testament to see that the people of God had continual warning about this. I mean, this is not something that they were innocent of. It isn't as though God hardened their heart, poor things. Rather, this was the result of their own disobedience. Now, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, there are many passages that we could look at, but here are a few. Deuteronomy chapter 4, I'll read here and there in the chapter, verse 20, "But the Lord has taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own possession, as at this day." The Exodus, from God's point of view, was God taking unto himself a people to be his own. He was to be their God, they were to be his people. That is the wording of the original covenant made with Abraham, recorded in Genesis. Now, a bit further along in the same chapter, verse 25, "When you beget children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a graven image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long upon it, but will be utterly destroyed." Now Moses, before the children of Israel ever entered the land that had been given to them by the Lord God, had this warning ringing in their ears. This was a land that God had promised them. "I'm going to give you that land. I'm going to drive out the nations that are there before you, and that land you will inherit. But whether or not you retain the land depends not upon me or God, but rather upon your obedience to the covenant." And he says, verse 27, "The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of men's hands, that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. Now the point I want you to see is that there's a clear reference to the fact that if they disobey, the Lord is going to scatter them out of their land. Now it's important, I suppose all of you knew that, no, that's exactly what he did. That's exactly what he did. The Bible tells the account, and secular history records it, of how they lost their land, and that's part of what I want to look at tonight. Turn over to chapter 28. I'd like to do the whole chapter, but we can't. I don't want you to think that God, as so many have the idea, that the God of the Old Testament blazes forth in the fury of his judgment and so forth, and the God of the New Testament is a God of syrupy love. And so that's not the case. The God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is exactly the same. In chapter 28, great blessings are to come upon those who obey the Lord. Look at it. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you this day, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, and the fruit of your ground, the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your cattle, the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading trough. Blessed shall you be when you come in. Blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns, in all that you undertake. He will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God. Then he goes on and says several things that are kind of interesting. Verse 13, he says, and the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall tend upward only and not downward if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God. Now, verse 15 is the other side of it. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, then all these curses shall come upon you. And you'll find they're the very same things. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the field. Shall be your basket, your kneading trough. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body, and so forth. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusions, frustrations, and so on. As you look, verse 25, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. You shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And a bit further down, he reverses the very same point that is made before. Verse 44, he shall be the head and you shall be the tail. You see, the exact opposite of what was said before. Now, the point I'm making is that all the way along, the Lord said that obedience is what is required to retain the covenant blessings. Obedience, that's all. If you do what I tell you to do, then you will stay in the land and you will prosper. But if you don't, I will scatter you. Now, this is found all the way through the scriptures. Now, perhaps you're not familiar with what happened to the Jewish people. After Solomon, around the year 930 before Christ, the kingdom of Israel split into two parts. And the northern part, or the 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, formed a nation unto themselves, appointed their own king, and called themselves Israel. The southern two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, hereafter referred to as Judah, was reigned over by a descendant of David. The northern kingdom finally came to an end in the year 722 B.C., when the Assyrians came in. Now, this is secular history has recorded this fact. And the 10 tribes of Israel were conquered and absorbed. There's no trace of them. They're often referred to as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. There's no record of them completely. The other two, however, lasted a bit longer, until the year 586 before Christ, when they finally succumbed, this time to the great world power of Babylon. And they were destroyed in 586 B.C. Now, the important thing to notice is that the prophecies concerning their losing the land and being scattered were literally fulfilled. It was the policy of both the Assyrians and the Babylonians when they conquered a people to take all of the, particularly all of the educated and the people who had special skills, and scatter them all throughout the empire. Not too many in any one place. The reason for this, of course, was to break down the possibility of revolt. That was the reason for it. So that they wouldn't get together and mount a major revolt. Now, the Assyrians did this, and the Babylonians did this as well. And Daniel, for example, was one of them that was carried off into Babylon. You can read it in the first couple of verses of the book that bears his name. The same thing was true of Ezekiel, was a prophet away from his homeland, and so on. Jeremiah, the prophet, lived during the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. He saw it happen. He wrote a book called The Lamentations. The whole book starts with his lament over the death of the city of Jerusalem that he witnessed. Now, these things then were fulfilled. But the question that Paul asks in Romans 11, that we're going to get back to, is, has God cut his people off permanently? I mean, did he wash his hands with them totally? And Paul's answer is no. And the interesting thing is, the Old Testament also prophesied that God would not utterly forget his people, that even though he sent them into captivity and allowed them to be subdued by other nations, even though they would suffer as no people on earth have suffered, yet he said, I will not completely forget you. The day will come when I will bring you back to your land. There are many places where this is written, but one of them is Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah is a 6th century prophet before Christ. And he prophesies about the day when they will return. In chapter 23, this is a remarkable prophecy. I suppose all of you know that the great historic event for the Jews was the Exodus, this deliverance out of bondage in Egypt. Well, here, there is to be a second Exodus, the prophet writes. Jeremiah 23, verse 7, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when men shall no longer say, quote, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. That's the first Exodus. But, quote, this is what they'll say, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land. Now that is one prophecy among scores. The interesting thing about it is that the fulfillment of that prophecy occurred in our lifetime. If you stop and think about it, they lost the land finally in 586 before Christ, and theirs was a nation born in a single day in May of 1948, when by an act of the United Nations, Israel was born in a single day. And the mass exodus began from all over the world. I have stood in Haifa Harbor, and I have stood in Ashkelon, and I have seen the refugee ships coming in. Some of you may have seen the movie Exodus or read the book about Jewish people from all over the world returning to their land. And I stood there and remembered the words, the ancient words of Jeremiah the prophet, that one day that would happen, that God is not finished with his ancient people. And there is yet some place for them in his plan. Well, let's go back to Romans and we'll continue. Verse 11. So I ask, this is chapter 11, verse 11. So I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means. But through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, let's use our imagination a bit. If the Jews had not disobeyed the Lord, then it appears that the Lord would have used them to bring the knowledge of the true God to the entire earth. Now, if you stop and think about it, the knowledge of the Lord of heaven and earth came from and through the Jewish people. They were his agents of revelation. And had they accepted and obeyed the covenant, it appears that they probably would have been the evangelists of the Lord, as it were, to carry the knowledge of the true God to the whole earth. Because when the covenant was originally made with Abraham, he was told in Genesis chapter 12 that through him would come one who would bless all the families of the earth. God always intended, ultimately, to include the whole human race. He just started with one man and his descendants, the Jewish people. But his intention all along was to include the Gentiles. If you hold your finger here and go back to Luke, you may remember the old man, chapter 2, excuse me, the old man, Simeon, who was in the temple when Jesus, when he was about a month old, was brought in. And this old man took him up in his arms and blessed the Lord and said, verse 29 of chapter 2, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to thy people Israel. Now, for this old man Simeon to have had that revelation, he understood clearly what was happening, that this one Jesus was to be the Savior of the whole earth, not just the Jewish people. He wasn't only their Messiah. He was also to be a light to the Gentiles as well. He understood that. Not many others understood it, but he did. The intention of the Lord God all along was to include the whole earth. Now go back. He says in Romans, but through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, twice in five verses, Paul uses an interesting reasoning. I don't know what you think of it. I don't think too much of it myself, but anyway, he says that God took salvation away from the Jews. He didn't snatch it away. That wasn't it. It's that because they rejected, the message was taken from Israel and given to the Gentiles, and it remains a fact today. Christianity is principally a Gentile or non-Jewish faith, principally. And the reason Paul gives is that God, the Lord did that so as to make his ancient people Israel jealous. Paul, a little bit later, says concerning himself, verse 13 and 14, I magnify my ministry in order to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. Now, all I can say to that is something that a young Jewish friend of mine who was a student of the New Testament said. He was a student of the Apostle Paul, and he wrote a book on him. And his name is Teddy Collett. Some of you may know who he is. He's the mayor of Jerusalem. And he wrote a book on the Apostle Paul, in which he takes up this matter that Paul says. And this is his comment. He says, if this was intended by the salvation going to the Gentiles, if this was intended to make the Jews jealous, he said, I have yet to see anything about the Christian church that makes me jealous. So if this was the intention, Teddy Collick says, it didn't work. Partly because the Christian church has been so ineffectual that it can hardly appear worth the effort to most people, not only Jews, but Gentiles as well. And let me say a thing about that. I am of the opinion, and I may be wrong, but I am of the opinion that one of the problems with churches is that it has not seemed worthwhile to people. I've told you many times that I've never blamed people for not coming to church. The reason they don't come to church is because they don't think there's anything there of any consequence to them, or they'd be there. Now, I happen to believe they're mistaken. But the reason they're not there is because they don't think there's anything there of value or of significance. And this is why, you see, such great responsibility is put on us, that there should be something about the people of God that make those who do not know the Lord want to know him. And it's a massive indictment of the Christian church when, out of 25,000 people in Darien, you will not find on a Sunday more than one-tenth of the population in church. Now, the people who are sitting in their homes, you see, are there because they don't think there's anything happening at that hour that's of sufficient importance. Again, they may be mistaken, but that is their view. And it is up to us to demonstrate the reality of the power of God in a human life in such a way as to make it attractive. Well, I won't say much more about that, lest it get too heavy. Okay. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more would their full inclusion mean? Paul seems to be saying here that if the rejection of the Jewish people brought salvation to the Jews, then how much more wonderful it would be if they were fully included. A point which is not hard to see. Paul says, "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles." He's writing the book to the Romans, they're Gentiles. "Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them." Paul says concerning himself that he is an apostle to the Gentiles, that he had a special ministry. His ministry was not essentially to the Jewish people, but to the Gentile world. You can see this if you go back to the 9th chapter of Acts. That's just before Romans. The account of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. You remember that Paul, when in the city of Damascus, after he had his experience on the Damascus road, where he met a man by the name of Ananias. And the Lord had told Ananias that Paul was coming, or Saul as he was known in those days. All right, chapter 9. "But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name.'" In other words, Ananias is saying, "Thank you, Lord. If it's all right with you, I'd rather not meet him at the railroad station. If it's okay with you. I've heard about this man." "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel.'" In other words, the appointment of the apostle by the Lord included a ministry to the Gentiles, which Paul says was his special ministry. Okay? If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, that's a bit to the right of Romans. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Ephesians 3, verses 7 and 8. We read, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places." All right, Paul then is an apostle to the Gentiles. Okay, continuing on, verse 15 of Romans 11. "For if their rejection means reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. If the root is holy, so are the branches." Now, the remainder of this chapter uses a beautiful image that we find in the Bible about Israel. And I want to go back a little bit and look at it. Would you turn to the 80th Psalm? In the Bible, so many metaphors are given describing the relationship of the Lord God to his people. But in the 80th Psalm, there's a beautiful one in verse 8, right in the middle of the Bible. Psalms is right in the middle of the Bible, all right? Psalm 80, verse 8. Look at it. "Thou didst bring a vine out of Egypt. Thou didst drive out the nations and plant it. Thou didst clear the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then hast thou broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The image is the image of the vine which God planted. Israel is like a vine which the Lord planted. Do you know that in the Bible there is a love song? I don't know whether you know that. It's called a love song. Did you know this? Did you know it? Raise your hand if you knew that there was a love song in the Bible. It's called that. I don't mean the Song of Solomon. I'm not referring to that. No, a love song of the Lord for his people. It's in the 5th chapter of Isaiah. If you turn a bit to the right, let's get the imagery in our mind before we go to the passage in Romans. Let me sing for my beloved a love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He digged it, cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. The image speaks for itself. God set a vine in his holy hill. And he carefully nurtured it and tended it and so forth, and expected it to yield forth good fruit. But it brought forth bitterness and evil and wrath. And the Lord says, what more could I do than I have done for this vine? When I looked for fruit, for grapes, behold, it brings forth wild grapes. Now, Paul, thoroughly familiar, no doubt, with all this imagery of the Old Testament, and particularly Israel as a vine, uses this image in the 11th chapter of Romans, beginning at verse 17. Look at what he says. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the richness of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. Now, the branches here is Israel. The vine is Israel. The natural branches that were cut off were Israel. And you, remember, this is written to Romans. They are Gentiles. They are not Jews. And he says, and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the richness of the vine. Now, that's the picture that Paul says. He says, Israel has been cut off, and Gentile believers have been grafted into the vine to share in the vine. But we aren't the vine. And the vine did not spring from us. It sprang from them. So he says, do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember that it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. Now, Christianity sprang out of Judaism. And there is probably nothing more outrageous than for a Christian to be an anti-Semite. How it could even be possible is beyond any possible recognition in my mind. They were the ones that God chose first. We were grafted into their vine, not they into ours. And we should never forget that, you see. Remember, it is not you, you Gentiles, that support the root, but the root that supports you. You will say, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. But look, listen to this. They were broken off because of their unbelief. but you stand fast only through faith. The reason they were cut off was because of their unbelief. The reason we were grafted in is because of faith, because we did believe. That's the only reason. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Verse 22 is an interesting verse. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. In the same verse, note the kindness and the severity of God. Okay? Severity towards those who have fallen. I read to you the judgments that were to come upon his own people because of their unbelief. But kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. The only reason why you and I are grafted into this vine of God's people is through faith, through believing, through trusting. And if God did not preserve the natural branches who walked in disobedience and rejected him, neither will he hold on to the wild branches that have been grafted in. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. And even the others, if they do not persist in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has power to graft them in again. In other words, any Jew who comes to faith will be re-grafted into that vine. They were the natural branch anyway. Let me say something about what is happening in Israel today with regard to Jewish people. Many, many of them are becoming believers in the Lord Jesus. I didn't say Christians. The reason I didn't say Christians is because they do not use that term to describe themselves. They think of Christianity pretty much as a Gentile religion. And they say, we are not Christians. They make the point that when they come to believe in Jesus as their Messiah, they are not leaving their faith and becoming something else. That after all, he was their Messiah. And so for them to come to belief in Jesus as Messiah is simply to come to the fullness of their own historic and ancient faith. So they call themselves variously completed Jews. Some refer to themselves as Messianic Jews. But they are people who are believers. And they have been grafted back into the ancient stock of the vine by action of God through belief, through faith. The same way you and I are saved by the Lord, they are too. For if you have been cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? Paul seems to believe very clearly that there will be a time when God will once again pick up a work among the Jewish people and that they will become believers, many more than ever have before. He seems to believe this definitely. And I want to show you one or two passages in the Old Testament that would suggest that very thing. In fact, I'll do that right now. I've shown you one of the passages in Jeremiah 23 where it says that the Lord is going to bring the people back to his land. Now, I want to look at another metaphor in the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 36. Now, remember, this is part of the ancient Hebrew scriptures. This is what the Lord said to them. Chapter 36, verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. The Lord has driven them into all the nations of the world. There are Romanian Jews, there are German Jews, there are American Jews, there are Russian Jews, and so forth. But the striking thing about it is that they have never been absorbed. They have maintained their identity. All of these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, they have maintained an identity. You see, the Lord has not allowed them to disappear from the earth. He says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. It appears that God is going to do such a work among the Jews that the whole earth will know that God is on the throne. When through you I vindicate myself before the whole earth. For I will take you from all the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. Now, this he is doing in our lifetime. Do you realize that after 586 B.C., Israel never had that land to themselves? They were always under somebody's domination. It was the Babylonians, or it was the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans, and then the Turks. For over 1,000 years, it was under Turkish domination and so forth. And then it was under the British for a while. Then it was under a British mandate. But it was under somebody's domination all that time. It was not their own land. They were an occupied state. But the Lord says, the day will come when I will bring you back to your land. They didn't even have a land. And for nearly 2,500 years, other people have been living in that place. In the year 70, well, 66 to 70 was a great rebellion on the part of the Jewish people that took Rome 4 years to finally stamp out. In the year 70, under the leadership of the general, Titus, who later became emperor, he finally stamped out the rebellion. But thousands upon thousands of Jewish people were destroyed in that rebellion. In the year 136 was a second Jewish rebellion, and the Roman historian Dio Cassius says that all of Judea became like a desert, and that 1 million people were slain in a single day, it says. Well, for many centuries, there have been more Jews in New York City than lived anywhere near the Palestine. And you see, that's the source of the problem today, because it has been lived in pretty much by Arabs for over 2,000 years. And then in a single day, by what appears to be an arbitrary act of the United Nations, Israel is given that land. And all these people who have been there and their ancestors for generations were suddenly without a home. It's exactly what would happen if the United Nations said, we're going to give New England back to the Indians. And you'd say, well, I was born here. My forebears were born here before them. I mean, we've lived here all our lives, you see. Yes, but now this belongs to the Indians. Well, that's the problem, you see. The Palestinian Arabs, that was their home and had been their home for centuries. Jews did not live there, very many of them, for all this time. But the Lord says, I'm going to give them that land back, and I'm going to bring them back to the land. All of which he has done and is doing in this very day. Well, move on. He's going to bring them back, but that's not all it says. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, a new spirit I will put within you, and I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. You shall dwell in the land which I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now this has not occurred yet. Turn the page to chapter 37. Perhaps one of the best-known prophecies concerning Israel. I just want to point out a few things about it. This is the famous vision that Ezekiel has of a valley of dry bones. The hand of the Lord was upon me, brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of a valley. It was full of bones. And he led me round about them, and behold, there were very many upon the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come up upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And as I looked, there were sinews on them, and flesh came upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood up on their feet, an exceeding great host. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, our hope is lost, we are clean cut off. That's the question Paul asks. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you home into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, says the Lord. One comment only in relationship to this remarkable prophecy. Notice that the bones had come together before there was any breath in them. The breath did not come into them until they were all assembled. Did you notice that? Verse 8, and as I looked, there were sinews on them, flesh had covered them, skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Now, Zionism, which is the movement that brought the Jewish people back to their land, was not a religious movement at all. It was a secular movement, a nationalistic movement that brought the Jews back to their land. And Israel is by no means a religious state. They do not see themselves generally as the people of God. They do not feel themselves to be bound to the Lord in covenant. But the Lord is assembling his people in his land, even though they don't know it, and they don't understand it, and they do not realize what God is doing. All right, one other set of prophecies in connection with this whole thing. The very end of the Old Testament, near the end, the book of Zechariah, chapter 12. I believe that the Apostle Paul, who must have been familiar with these passages since he had been a rabbi himself and understood these passages, this was the basis of his confidence that God was not yet finished with the Jewish people. Chapter 12, I read rapidly. The word of the Lord concerning Israel. No question what we're talking about here. Thus says the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Lo, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of reeling to all the peoples round about. It will be against Judah also in the siege against Jerusalem. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it shall grievously hurt themselves. All the nations of the earth will come together against it. This is not the only place. There are other places where it seems to say that Jerusalem and that little country of Israel is going to be a focus of world attention. That all the nations of the world are going to ally themselves against it, essentially. You see. On that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic, its rider with madness, but upon the house of Israel I will open my eyes when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all peoples round about, while Jerusalem shall still be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give victory to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be exalted over that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will put a shield about the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord at the head. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now listen to this. Listen to this. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of compassion and supplication, so that when they look on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weeps bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Chapter 13, verse 1. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse themselves from sin and uncleanness. On that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And I will remove from the land the prophets and the unclean spirit. And so forth. Well, I imagine, there's no way I can prove, but I imagine that these were some of the passages that were in the back of the Apostle Paul's mind when he clearly says in Romans 8, God is not yet finished with these people. That what he is going to do nationally with them is so powerful that it will be the focus of world attention. Well, let's read on a little bit. Back in Romans chapter 11, and we'll be done before long. Verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in. We've already talked about this. A hardening has come upon them. And so all Israel will be saved. Now, this does not mean that every last Jew in the world will be saved any more than it means when it says that Caesar Augustus sent out a decree that all the world should be taxed. It does not mean that the Aleutian Indians were taxed and so forth. But it is a way of speaking of Israel as a people. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Zechariah says, on that day there will be opened a fountain of repentance for the Jew. And they will plunge in and be cleansed. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. I wish I could explain that. I'm not sure I even understand it. Sure, they've turned against Christ. They are enemies of the gospel. But even that is not able to quench God's unquenchable love for those rebellious people. He says, I have set my love upon you. That's it. You don't deserve it. You're not worth it. But I have. And there's a mystery here, Paul says. There's a mystery. As regards God's elective plan, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's going to keep that promise, you can be sure. For the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. God is not an Indian giver. He never takes away the call that comes to a person. Even though the opportunity may be missed, they may wander for thousands of years and not find the way. God's purpose has not been thwarted, and ultimately, his purpose will be accomplished. Just as you were once disobedient to God, you Gentiles, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. For God has consigned all men to disobedience that he may have mercy upon all. If you're a Jew, then you've been disobedient to the covenant. If you're a Gentile, the first chapters of this book clearly indicate that the Gentiles also have been disobedient before God. If you say, wait a minute, I didn't know anything about the law of God that was given to the Jews, that wasn't given to the Gentiles, I've explained that. That there isn't a single person sitting in this church tonight, not one, who can say that he or she has always done what even you knew to be right? You see, if we're honest, we have failed even by our own standards, never mind what God may think of us. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, it matters not. God has to let us hear the bad news before we can hear the good news. And that's what that verse is all about. He's consigned us all unto disobedience, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that we might hear the good news, that all who place their faith in Jesus receive forgiveness and cleansing and that new spirit put within them that the prophet of old talked about. Finally, the apostle, you might think this is a depressing kind of a message. Somehow, Paul was overcome by the might and the majesty and the thinking of God, which is impenetrable. Look what it says. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. For from him. Everything that exists is from him. Everything there is in this world, including your life and mind, has come through him, through his creative act. And to him are all things.